Hear now John's account of the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. May we be blessed in the hearing of these words. Let us pray. As on that long ago morning, Lord, open our eyes to see you. Open our ears to hear you call our names. And draw us into the wonder of the community of the resurrection through him who is risen and lives for us. Amen. I noticed that one of my ministerial colleagues in the village, you see, we do look at what each other has on the little signs out in front. I noticed that one of them had titled his sermon, "Evidences for Life After Death." Now, as I watch the news and read the paper and listen to the condition of our world, shrinking polar ice caps, the war on terror, hostile countries on the verge of nuclear capability, I'll be honest with you. I'm not so sure I need evidence of life after death. What I need is evidence of life right here, right now. And perhaps I think, though Paul was trying to get the people in Corinth to get the whole picture, I think he was trying to give that same evidence to the church in Corinth. One of my old professors, Bernard Brandon Scott, says that this text we've read from 1 Corinthians is the most important one in the New Testament dealing with the resurrection, because it contains the earliest extended discussion of it. Written about the year 50, it predates all of the gospel accounts, and Paul is already pointing to resurrection as more than resuscitation, more than just life after death. One of the most significant lines of the text, at least for me, is, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I, in turn, had received." And then Paul sets out the kerygma, the core proclamation of the faith, a set of statements. As Dr. Scott writes, he, Paul, is handing on tradition. This is Paul's good news, his gospel. This summary statement required his readers to fill in the blanks. He hands on a proto-creed, not set in the form of what he believes, but what he terms first things. As we read this today, we're in the same position those Christians gathered in Corinth were in almost 2,000 years ago. We still have to fill in the blanks. And where we get the material is in community. Early on, we see that the resurrection built communities. Jesus says, "Go tell my brethren, go tell them I go to my God and your God." It was a community. It was a family. The biggest blank, however, is understanding that the resurrection isn't primarily about what happens when you die. The resurrection, Easter, is more about life than about death. It's more about the transformation of us as we are now than about something happening to us when these bodies wear out. If you want evidence of immortality, you can read any number of books, including Frank Tipler's The Physics of Immortality. Tipler, a professor of mathematical physics at Tulane University, argues that theology is really a branch of physics, and that immortality is ultimately provable through what he calls the Omega Point Theory. And Mark, and other geeks among us, if you want to, this entire section of the book is the appendix for scientists that has nothing but one physical formula after the other to prove his point. Great. But does it matter if we're always the same? Do we want to live life forever without the possibility of growth, without the possibility of change, without the possibility of becoming better than we are? Immortality without the possibility of being different isn't attractive. It's scary. Easter is about what humans are called to be. It's the fulfillment of our destiny as creatures made in the image and likeness of the Creator. Easter, the resurrection event, is about what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote as he sat in his prison cell awaiting his martyrdom, his execution, for participating in a plot to assassinate Hitler. This is what he wrote. He says the difference between the Christian hope of resurrection and the mythological hope is that the former sends a man back to his life on earth in a wholly new way. We're different because of what Jesus has done. The Christian understanding of resurrection is more about the here now than it is about the hereafter. Ultimately, it's about the restoration of relationship. What we see in Paul to the Corinthians and even in John's account. And the building of communities, communities of resurrection. We can talk about the physics of immortality or the historicity of the resurrection. We can debate facts and figures and translations. We can even argue about whether the Gospel of Judas or any of the other Gnostic Gospels or any that they may find has any real bearing on Christian thought. And for the record, I don't think it does. In each case, we'd still be arguing the wrong thing. The point is that the story has power to change people and communities and to remake them for good. Theologian and storyteller John Shea says it quite well in his Stories of God, an unauthorized biography. He writes this: historical inquiry can place the story in context, show its limits vis-a-vis the present understanding of historical fact, but it cannot validate or falsify it with regard to its nature as mythic. Katsunzaki's tale of St. Francis's response to the novice who wants a book hints at the fact that there is a truth and a power to the story of the resurrection beyond the refinements of historical explanation. And before I read the little story from Katsunzaki's to you, I will tell you that for someone who has a doctorate in theology, this is a very humbling thing for me to read. Listen. "Listen, my child," St. Francis said. "Each year at Easter, I used to watch Christ's resurrection. All the faithful would gather round his tomb and weep, weep inconsolably, beating on the ground to make it open up. And behold, in the midst of our lamentations, the tombstone crumbled to pieces and Christ sprang from the earth and ascended to heaven, smiling at us and waving a white banner. There was only one year I did not see him resurrected. That year, a theologian of consequence, a graduate of the University of Bologna, came to us. He mounted the pulpit in church and began to elucidate the resurrection for hours on end. Don't worry, I'm almost done. He explained and explained until our heads began to swim. And that year, the tombstone did not crumble. And I swear to you, no one saw the resurrection. This is not anti-intellectualism, Shea says, but the acknowledgement of the fact that rational and historical inquiry does not exhaust the mythical story. What Shea is talking about, I see around me. When I look around us on any given day, and when we look around us, we can see the resurrection at work. I see it in the lives of people who unselfishly extend themselves on behalf of others. I see it in people who deal with the loss of loved ones or experience hurt or disappointment in relationships with incredible strength and remarkable grace. And I could go on that with that list and on. And I see these people rising to live in new ways because they've seen the tombstone crumble and the Christ has risen in their lives. They know deep within themselves that Christ lives in them and lives in those who gather around them. In raising Jesus, God has initiated something transformative, something new. And I was struck by the wonderful way that Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, expressed this in his book, Resurrection, Interpreting the Easter Gospel. He says that Jesus of Nazareth, as a particular human being with mental and physical limitations, circumscribed by a given world, had shown in those confines what was involved in a life of nonviolence, had lived so to diminish or reject no one. And God, in raising him, has said, "This is my work. This is my life. What is done in Jesus is what I do now and always." The knowledge that Jesus is with God is the knowledge that life has broken its historical boundaries. It is not limited by the set of relationships within which it was lived in the first century. It is a life which can weave itself into the fabric of lives remote in time from its original context. Not simply as a narrative memory, but as an active and transforming presence, never exhausted, never assimilated. It is in confrontation with this presence that human lives are restored and reshaped. The church, us, the living people of God, this is where this confrontation and change takes place. It is here, in each other, that we encounter the living Christ present in his body, the church. If we are what we say we are as church, then we're more than just a voluntary society, more than just an institution. To be church is to be building communities of resurrection. These communities are places where people can acknowledge themselves, both the good and the bad, knowing that God's love is transformative, that we can be different, that we can be better than we are. These communities are places where we can accept each other as we are. And to build this kind of community means taking an approach to personal relationships that transcends the normal boundaries of institutional churches, because we open ourselves. And we learn to trust and we learn to care at a level beyond we ever imagined possible. So we have to get over this thing of exclusion and realize that Jesus called people into relationship with the Father, and that's our task as well. As such, it means, too, that these communities of resurrections are places where we can know and tell and live the truth, knowing that we're free, free indeed. To be building, to be a part of resurrection community means more than simply belonging to the church. No, it means that we really become church, because then we, you and I, are among the signs of the reality of the resurrection in the here now, not just in the hereafter. I want evidence of risen life, new life, transformed life now, not later. And I think that is what Curtis White, cultural critic, author, and teacher, argues for in an essay in a recent issue of Harper's Magazine. He talks about building a culture of life-giving things. In such a society, he says, we not only could claim to be Christians, we'd actually act like Christians. There's the challenge right there, Easter people, church. If Christ is risen, you and I have to stop simply claiming to be Christians and work on acting like Christians, building resurrection communities everywhere we go. Christ is risen. I see the evidence all around me. Now let's go and act like it. There's evidence of resurrection to me that's irrefutable. Christians living what they profess themselves to be, followers of the risen Lord. So go, do it, and be blessed. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.